Well, you should have a handout. If you do not have that, raise your hand and someone will get that to you. Does anyone need a handout? Anybody? Got one in the back, couple in the back? Okay, good. We're going to continue our study on interpretation this morning. The study's title is What's Going On, which is, as we've been discussing, really the first part of interpretation. As I've told you, what I use to train the men in interpretation was two things: what's going on, which then establishes the foundation then for getting to the heart of what any particular passage is teaching, which is what's the point. And so after we finish up here today, next week we will move on then to that final piece, what's the point. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you that you give us time like this to come together as your people. We're thankful for a place to do that. We're thankful for 20 plus years of you watching over us, you providing for us, Lord, you protecting us. And Father, as we enter into again the high point of our time here together, the study of your word, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to make what is taught something that is remembered and something that we can use to reach others for you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll direct your eyes to the top of your worksheet there, I want to read, as I've done every week, the introduction to our material. Starting then at the top, the goal of all biblical interpretation is to discover the timeless moral principle being established. Again, that which I call what's the point, the timeless moral principle being established. The reason every Christian should be striving to do this is because this is how we grow in our relationship with God. We do it by discovering who he is through the principles he has established in his word. In other words, we do it by discovering what's the point. The Bible is God's self-disclosure, the means to understanding him or getting to know him so that we will trust him, obey him, and be passionate about following him. We don't trust strangers. We don't trust those we don't know. And so if we're going to trust God, then we need to understand God. And the way that we do that is by going to, again, his self-disclosure, which we find in his word. Learning how to interpret the Bible is therefore not a hobby or something that only those who like reading books or studying grammar and history do for fun. It is, again, essential to every Christian to grow in their relationship with God. Hence the reason a person's lack of trust or obedience to God is often, if not always, proportional to their neglect in attempting to discover what's the point. And I gave you the example last week that's still here in the notes, the example of the Sadducees in this respect. To discover what's the point, however, first requires the mental effort and work of understanding what's going on. To discover what's the point, first requires the mental effort and work of understanding what's going on. That, again, is the first step in interpretation. And so that has been our focus now for several weeks. What I call the most basic considerations as it regards this particular aspect or this first step, what's going on. And so by way of review then, here's what we saw first, or the first consideration. Who was the original audience? Anytime I'm reading anywhere in Scripture, I need to be asking that question. Who was the original audience? And here's one thing that's for sure. It's not you or me. And so when I read places where it says you, I need to understand that that's not talking literally about me. And yet this is what we see people doing. As I told you, you go to Hobby Lobby or any of these Christianese stores, trinket shops that are out there today, and you can find a plaque with Jeremiah 29:11 on it. I know the plans that I have for you. Well, God didn't write those words directly to us. We are not the original audience. And so the you there is not directly referring to us. And so if we're going to understand what is exactly being said there, and if it is applicable to us, we need to first understand who the original audience was. Number two, what was the culture or their cultural biases? What was the culture or their cultural biases? And the Bible is an ancient, a Middle Eastern or Eastern culture. And so like our Western culture, our modern Western culture, they had certain viewpoints on certain things, and their viewpoints or biases can be at times or in different places very different from the views of today. And we need to know that. Otherwise, what we'll do is read in our viewpoint or our cultural biases and misinterpret the text. One of the examples that we looked at in relation to this point was the ancient Eastern culture's view on children and how that helps us to interpret passages like Psalm 127, where it talks about children being a gift from the Lord. It's not just a carte blanche statement that kids are good, so the more you have of them, the better. The reason the author speaks that way is because children were considered cheap labor and security in the ancient culture. And so from that perspective, they were a blessing. Number three, how is the word or phrase being used, or what is it associated with in the book? And one of the examples we looked at as it relates to this third consideration or question is this phrase, works of the law, that today is mutilated within the evangelical realm. This phrase is picked up with that, I guess we could call it modern understanding, that what Paul's referring to there is someone attempting to work their way or earn their way to heaven. And that's not at all how this particular phrase is being used by Paul. Instead, it refers to the Old Testament clean laws, things like circumcision, Sabbaths, separation laws, and of course, sacrifice. And that has great impact then on places like Romans 3:28, where Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He's not talking about some free way to get to heaven by just believing versus earning your way to heaven. Rather, he's talking about faith as the replacement for Old Testament clean laws. Number four, how is this action or idea elsewhere, being used elsewhere rather, how is this action or idea used elsewhere that might give additional insight into its meaning? How is this action or idea used elsewhere that might give additional insight into its meaning? And one of the examples that we looked at there was faith. And if you trace that particular term or even the idea of belief throughout the scripture, in this case, through the New Testament, what you find is that it is closely associated with that word baptism. That, in other words, is the place where you can have acceptable faith before God. Faith that grants, in other words, salvation or forgiveness, which is the question that most fail to answer. How are we saved or justified? Well, we are by faith, going back to Romans 3:28. But the question is, where does God accept that faith? And it's in, if we're to do a study of that word in the broader context of the New Testament, we find it associated with baptism. Hence the reason 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Peter hasn't forgotten that faith is the means to justification or salvation, but rather baptism is the place where, as he says there, we make our plea to God for a good conscience. This is the place where he accepts our faith. Hence the reason in Acts 2:38, Peter replaces the word believe that is used in the Gospels, repent and believe, with repent and be baptized, because they are essentially one in the same. Or Paul, for that matter, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the putting on of Christ or coming into covenant relationship with Christ happens through baptism. And what that term again is referring to is the place where we have faith. And so as we study a word like that, we begin to understand other things that are connected to it or important to our understanding of it. Number five, am I dealing with an ancient idiom? Am I dealing with an ancient idiom? We had several that we looked at, some of them rather funny. One that we looked at last week, an additional one that I gave to you, is Jesus's a common phrase, him who has an ear, let him hear. He'll follow many times after his teaching with this statement, him who has an ear, let him hear. And that, again, is just an ancient idiom that refers to those who are seeking righteousness, those who are, as we would say, welcome to God. Obviously, people have ears, and so it means something more than just that. Number six, have I practiced attention to the details? Another important consideration as it relates to what's going on in the text to make sure that I am interpreting what's there correctly. Have I practiced attention to the details? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone is caught in any trespass, those of you who are spiritual are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, if we don't practice attention to details, we could read that, and people have read it this way. We are to discipline them in gentleness. It means that when they do something bad, we're not to respond in kind. We're not to give the punishment that fits the crime, which is what the rest of Scripture tells us to do. But rather now we're to be gentle with them. Well, that's not what the text says. And attention to details brings that to the fore. It is in restoration that we are to demonstrate gentleness, not discipline. Number seven, have I vetted my conclusions based on its consequences? Have I vetted my conclusions based on its consequences? The entire evangelical Reformation would have never got started had Luther or any of those who followed his mistake done this very thing, vetting their conclusions based on its consequences. One of the examples that we looked at was Genesis chapter 6, and this not related to the Protestant or Evangelical Reformation, but Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, a text where it talks about the sons of God going into or having sex with the daughters of men. And there it talks about also the giants being in the land at that time as well. And it is common for people to interpret sons of God as referring to fallen angels. The sons of God were fallen angels who took women, human wives, and produced the giants. Well, if that's true, vetting that based on its consequences, then that means God is guilty of sin. Why do I say that? Well, because that means God gave angels sexual organs and desires with no ability to fulfill their purpose, which makes God guilty of sin. And we know very clearly from places like Matthew 22, verse 30, that the angels do not have the ability to marry. And so if God were to give them the sexual organs to procreate and the desires to do so without the proper context, marriage to do so, then God would indeed be guilty of sin. That would be the consequence of that interpretation, which should lead us then to the conclusion that's not the correct interpretation. Finally, from last week, is this an allusion to something in the Old Testament? Is this an allusion to something in the Old Testament? And we looked at several during our time. One specifically, John chapter 8, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And there he speaks about on which mountain, on neither of these two mountains, will those in the future worship God. But he makes it clear that salvation is from the Jews. And all of that information that I just gave to you tells us that this is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, where it talks about in the future that the Gentiles will go to a Jew, 10 men, which is the establishment of a covenant community. We know that from places like Genesis 18, that they will go and they will take his robe and they will say, teach us or take us to the Lord. And what that tells us, and that plays into Jesus' words, salvation is from the Jews, is that whatever is to come under the new covenant will not be that far off in how it functions. This new covenant will be a very Jewish covenant. That Christianity will be a very Jewish religion in how it functions. And so very important to understanding the text and even drawing the kinds of conclusions that can be applied or can allow us to assess whether or not whether the Christianity that we have today is legitimate rather than the term that is used in the scripture, sect, which refers to a cult, something that is false. Well, that brings us to our new material, number 9 in the outline. Have I looked for parallels or parallel versions for additional information? Have I looked for parallels or parallel versions for additional information? And we have this in several places throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament where something is cited or referenced in more than one place. For example, as it relates to the Old Testament, turn to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Notice the text. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. That term there, incited, that he tempted him, that he tempted or enticed David. That's what it's referring to there. Satan stood against Israel and incited or tempted or enticed David to number Israel. And that idea of numbering Israel means to rely on the strength of his military force based on the number of soldiers versus relying on God. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Well, to get a little fuller context there or what's going on, we can turn to 2 Samuel. And actually, on this one, I wanted to start here. So what you're going to do is you're going to pretend like we didn't read that. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel 24, and then we'll make the connection. 2 Samuel 24, this is the parallel account to what we just read there in 1 Chronicles 21:1. But here it says something different. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited, and there's our word again, incited, enticed, or tempted David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The reason why I wanted to start here is because without that other text, without 1 Chronicles 21:1, we have somewhat of a conundrum, a problem. And you may not see it on the surface, but here's the problem. God, according to James chapter 1, verse 13, tempts no one to sin. And what David's doing by, again, numbering Israel and Judah or counting his military troops is sin, because he's not relying on God, who has promised Israel's warfare that he would be the one that would provide the victory. And so it is sin. And yet James chapter 1, verse 13 says that God tempts no one to sin. And so how are we to understand this passage? Well, what helps us is, again, 1 Chronicles 21:1. There, we're not told that it is God, but it is Satan. And putting those two texts together then, getting that fuller picture, tells us this, that God is using Satan. God is not doing this, but actually allowing Satan, which is probably the better way to understand that, allowing Satan to entice, or again, tempt David to do that, to rely on the strength or the numbers of his troops rather than God. And that, again, because God is angry at Israel. He's angry because of their sin. And this falls very nicely in line with passages like Proverbs 22:14, which says, the mouth of a forbidden woman or forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. What's that passage teaching? Well, the same thing that that is going on in these two parallel texts, 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1. God does not protect those who continue to covet a particular sin. He doesn't protect them, in other words, from Satan, from being tempted by Satan to these things that they covet, these particular sins, which means that those things will come and will capture you, which really establishes a principle that we've talked about many times here in this church, that God does give you what you desire, whether it be good or evil. That's why anyone who is in hell is not there without this also being true. God gave them what they desired. And that is why God's foundation can be said to be justice. All his attributes flow from that one central thing. His throne being established on justice, that he is a God of justice. And that idea of justice is that when you go to the restaurant at its most base level and you order the burger, you don't get chicken. They bring you a burger. God gives you what you desire. Hence the reason the Proverbs can also speak to the fact that what the man fears, the wicked fears, will come upon him. And that idea of what he fears is what, as we've talked about also many times, what you fear is what you serve. God is giving people what they desire. Or in this sense, going back to our original text with David and Israel, God is giving them, or giving them over to what they desire. In relation to the New Testament, Mark chapter 10, this is a text that is this is a text that's actually ruined people's lives. I know of stories where people, based on what is said here and not taking into account what is said in the parallels that we have in Scripture, or at least in one place, Matthew 19, has caused churches to, as I said, ruin people's lives. What am I talking about? Well, to require them to stay married, even though they had grounds for divorce. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and he called to him his 12 disciples. Oh, no, I'm in Matthew, sorry. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. Again, as was his custom, he taught them, and Pharisees came up in order to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." As I said, I know of churches that have taken this particular passage without considering the parallel versions and the information that is provided there. And as a result, have told people that grounds for divorce can never be granted, or there is no situation or no exception. And the passage that they would cite is the one that we just read, because Jesus doesn't give any exceptions in saying this. Well, if I look at the parallel version, going then back to Matthew, to this particular account that we find in Mark chapter 10, and that is found in Matthew chapter 19. And you'll notice very quickly that they are indeed parallels, starting in verse 1. "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea." So there's the regional or geographical marker of Judea beyond the Jordan. "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up." So the same group of people. Another way that we can tell that these two are parallels, parallel accounts, the evidence that's given here is the same as it is there. "Pharisees came up and to him and tested him, asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" And notice the dialogue between them is also the same. "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not," or it was not. So the only difference there is just the chronology of how these events are being depicted, or rather the how the teaching takes place. In Mark's account, that comes first. And then after that, what we read here or read before this in Matthew 19, those first verses. But then notice verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So all essentially the same information that is found in Mark's gospel. But and this is one of the reasons that all of the gospel accounts are important to our understanding of what it is that Jesus taught, is because in the different versions, you will often have additional details that are given, or one particular account will have certain details and that are not in the other, and vice versa. And so here we're told that what else Jesus said was that there was an exception. And that exception is, again, sexual immorality, or porneia. So the importance then of parallel versions to understanding what's going on. Number 10, Am I familiar with the genre or how it works? Am I familiar with the genre? G-E-N-R-E, genre. Am I familiar with the genre? G-E-N-R-E, genre. G-E-N-R-E, or how it works. And there are several different genres in scripture. We have what's called didactic, which is where you have direct teaching, or what we would call more propositional types of statements. If you love me, obey my commands. That's a what we would call didactic. Then we have what's called narrative. That's what comprises most of what's in our gospel accounts. Jesus went to such and such city and then did this and this and this, et cetera, et cetera. You see that in the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament is what we call narrative. We have what's called a poetic genre. And that's what you see in the Psalms or Song of Solomon. And we have what's called prophecy. And that is, of course, what we find in the prophetic books, both old and new, Revelation being one of those New Testament books that is primarily, or the majority of it is, prophetic. So here's, I want to focus on prophecy because eventually we're going to go into the book of Daniel. I've already told you that. So I want to give you a little bit of what it is that we need to be considering as it relates to this particular genre. And each genre is going to have, whether it be narrative, et cetera, is going to have its own particular prescriptions or constraints. And so let me tell you the two as it relates to the two most important as it relates to prophecy. And these were things that I had to learn back years ago, many years ago now, when I taught through not only eschatology, but the book of Revelation. Here's the two main pieces to consider. Big on signs, symbols, and metaphor. Big on signs, symbols, and metaphor. Big on signs, symbols, and metaphor. This is going to be true of anything that functions as prophecy in Scripture, not just what I'm going to talk about here as specific examples. You're always going to have what in the Greek is known as simaino, which is a term that refers to that very thing, signs or symbols or metaphors. Simaino. And this is the term that is actually used, and very conveniently so, at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, right there in verse 1, we are told how it is we are to go about interpreting the book of Revelation. So the author, John, doesn't leave us guessing, or rather Jesus, as he's speaking these words to John, doesn't leave us guessing as to how we're to go about understanding or attempting to understand the book. In the very first verse of the very first chapter, he tells us that it will function the way that, if we know anything, as I've said, about prophetic genre, this is how prophetic genre functions in the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That term there, known, is this term simaino. And so it's translated there just simply, he made it known. But it's literally, he made it known by way of signs, symbols, and metaphors, or signs and symbols which function as metaphors. And this particular term, we talked about allusions back in point 8. Well, this is really an allusion that goes all the way back to the book most prominent in the book of Revelation as far as allusions are concerned. Revelation is essentially just a repeat of a lot of the things that we find in the book of Daniel. And so hence my reason for doing Daniel. Many of you have wanted me to go back through the book of Revelation. And by going through Daniel, we're going to talk a lot about the book of Revelation because the two are very closely tied together. Well, here is our first allusion back to that book, most specifically Daniel chapter 2, verse 30, where in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find this this term simino being used in relation to Daniel and how it is that he will go about interpreting the king's dream. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, the dream of the statue with the golden head. Daniel chapter 2, verse 30. You can turn there, you can just listen. In verse 30, Daniel is now speaking to the king. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. And you may remember some of the context here. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and he says to his wise men, I'm not going to tell you what it is, because then you'll just make something up. If you truly know the interpretation to my dream, then you know the dream also. I don't need to tell you what the dream was. You're going to tell me. And Daniel is the only one who knew via God what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. And so here he's speaking to that and how he will go about interpreting it. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Word there, translated interpretation or the interpretation, is this term simino. In order that the signs and symbols or metaphors or signs and symbols that are metaphors may be made known to you, king, which is exactly what he does, right? He goes in and to the various the parts of the statue, the head being Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian kingdom. And then he moves through each of them and shows how each of them, based on what they're made of, represents a particular kingdom, metaphorically so, that is either in existence or is to come in the near future. And so big on signs, symbols, and metaphor. And as I said, this is true regardless of what prophecy you are attempting to understand in scripture. It's going to function this way. If it is prophetic genre, now let me just make a distinction there. We have places where we're told something or that someone rather is speaking prophetically. For example, in the book of Acts, where Agabus comes and he prophetically speaks about Paul being bound. Okay, but even there, you have his belt being used metaphorically to communicate that. What I'm talking about is prophetic genre. And so that would be what you find in the prophetic books of the Old Testament or what we find in Revelation in the New Testament. Let me give you an example of this. So this is this idea of signs, symbols, and metaphors. And making sure that we're understanding that much of the language is functioning that way when you're in prophetic genre. And so we need to be interpreting it that way. Here are two phrases that are, or ideas or actions that are essentially the same. So I've put them together. The day of the Lord, or the Lord coming on the clouds. Okay, so those ideas or actions or phrases, the day of the Lord, or the Lord coming on the clouds. Okay, the day of the Lord, or the Lord coming on the clouds. Well, what are those things referred to? Well, they do refer to, it's not wrong to say that this is the actual day of Christ's return or the day of final judgment, because they do refer to that. This is how, as a matter of fact, both Paul and Peter use these particular phrases or speak to these particular events in places like 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where he speaks about the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds with his holy ones. And what Paul most likely has in mind there, though this could be a reference to things much closer in time as far as historical events, is the final judgment based on other things that he says in the text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, speak about the day of the Lord. And for sure, what Peter is talking about is the final day of judgment based on other things that he says there. Okay, so these terms do refer to the final judgment or Christ's return. They, however, in prophetic material or genre, are often used as a metaphor to refer to God's temporal judgment, so not final judgment, but are often used to refer to God's temporal judgment against dignitaries or nations in the form of human or even insect invasion. Okay? So not the end. And so when I'm in prophetic material and I see that kind of language, I need to pump the brakes. I don't want to go and say, well, he's... based on that kind of language, he's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about Jesus' return at the end of history. Because that's the majority of the time in Scripture, that's not the case. And I want to show that to you now. It's instead referring to temporal judgment. As a matter of fact, most of the time it's referring to something that has already taken place. And we're going to see that just based on the additional intel or material that we're given in those places where it's used. The first is Isaiah chapter 13. And if you want to vet this a little bit in your thinking as I'm moving through this, if the day of the Lord or the Lord coming on the clouds refers only to that, to the actual day of Christ's return, then Jesus has already returned many times over based on what we see in passages like Isaiah 13. Now, I'm just going to read through these. There's several verses that I need to get through, so I'm going to just move through them rather quickly, and then I'll show you how we know it is that this particular term, where it's used in these verses, is not referring to the final judgment or the actual day of Christ's return, but rather temporal judgment against nations. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Notice it's an oracle or a prophecy concerning Babylon. Okay? Not the whole earth. A final judgment would be in relation to everybody, everywhere, right? Not just one specific nation. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, and here's our phrase, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, again, and here's our phrase, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens, and notice the scope of the kinds of cataclysmic things that are being associated with this day of the Lord, which, to be fair, is why a lot of people will say, well, this has got to be the end of the end. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its risings, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be raped. You say, well, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. And not everything, but some of the things that are said there, going back again to what it says about constellations, the stars and the moon, kind of sounds like he's talking about the end of the the end. But then you read verses 17 through 19. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. They will dash their infants to pieces. Their eyes will not pity their children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So all of this language has reference not to the end of the end day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord's judgment against Babylon. And we know from history, and that even the history that is given to us in the books of the Bible, that the Medes and the Persians were the successors to Nebuchadnezzar. We see this even in the book of Daniel as he serves then the kings after Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of the Medes and the Persians. So the language here needs to be interpreted symbolically or as metaphors. Not literally that on that day when God brought the Medes against Babylon, that on that day the stars from heaven did not give their light. Okay. Another text that speaks to this that I can give you by way of reference for sake of time, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And there, Joel is speaking about dark armies and mighty warriors, only to come to find out. And again, the day of the Lord is the term that's used here. The day of the Lord, fierce and awesome. And these dark warriors from the north who will not spare turns out to be a locust invasion. Locust invasion. Again, God bringing judgment, in this case, against his people for their sin. And the term, again, that is used there is day of the Lord, but not referring to the end of the end of human history, Christ's return, but rather God's temporal judgment against them. And the warriors that it's speaking of there, the metaphor refers to insects, locusts. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? All this language about day of the Lord and how horrible that day will be. And yet again, if you were to look to the larger context of the book of Amos, you would realize that what Amos is referring to by day of the Lord, this is a prophetic text, it is prophetic genre, is actually the Assyrian invasion that is coming upon Israel. And so again, not the end of the end, but temporal national judgment. The Assyrian invasion and exile of the northern kingdoms, Israel. As it relates to the Lord coming on the clouds, again, how are we to understand that? Well, within prophetic genre, we're to see that as symbolic of possibly something else. Something, again, more temporal in nature, as it is, for example, in places like Isaiah chapter 19. So you turn back to the book of Isaiah. And here's what we read in verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. There's the Lord riding on the clouds. A phrase that we pick up in places like Matthew 24, and 26 in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord coming on the clouds. Here it is in Isaiah chapter 19. Are we to believe that that the Lord has come literally on the clouds more than once? Well, here it is referring to the civil war, the judgment that God's going to bring upon the nation of Egypt do that through a civil war and oppressive princes and ultimately their occupation by the Medes and the Persians. In verses 2 and 3 make that clear, at least in part. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against one another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirits of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, and I will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hands of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. We know historically that to be 12 specific princes, Egyptian princes, who became that hard master. But again, the judgment is temporal. But the only way that I really know to go into those texts that way is because I understand how prophetic genre works. Again, big on symbols, signs, and metaphor. Psalm 18, a great example of this as it relates to the Lord coming on the clouds. Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Verse 1, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God is his deliverer. And this part of this deliverance that David is talking about, notice verses 10 and 11. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. And here's that idea of coming on the wind or the clouds, which Psalm 104 is really the place where we see the majority of this, God riding on the clouds or on the wind. Notice this deliverance that David talks about is filled with all kinds of additional supernatural language. Then the earth reeled, verse 7, and rocked. The foundations also, the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And here then again is the idea of riding on the clouds. He rode on a cherub and flew. All of this as it relates to David being delivered from what? Is there anything in Scripture that speaks about this kind of supernatural event happening in relation to David and his deliverance? Well, none that I can think of. I don't remember reading anywhere where God came down in this way, and again, smoke coming out of his nostrils. So what is David referring to? Well, fortunately enough, we have, here is where we have one of these inspired headers or introductions that tell us what David is referring to in this particular psalm. Notice at the very beginning, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, if you know anything about the historical account and how God did that, you're like, wow, David, you're like, if that's the way you're going to put it, I guess, right? But what do we have to understand here? David is not embellishing. David is not lying about what God did. Rather, he is using prophetic language. He is using the language of prophetic genre to explain God's deliverance. And if we don't understand it that way, then we end up being the kind of person that says, I don't remember anything like that happening, right? We don't see it for what it really is. You see that there's a fly? Can you believe that? Wow. Okay. I'd say something about that, but I don't think it'd be appropriate. Matthew 24. Let's now go to the New Testament. And let's look at some of this language now in relation to Jesus, and then we'll we'll look at one final example in Revelation. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And by the way, this is all in answer to his disciples' question to him about when will be the time of his return. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. There's this idea of the Lord on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. If you turn over to chapter 26, you'll see similar language. Chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to them, "You have said so, but I tell you," this is at his judgment before the high priest, "are you the Christ, the Son of God? You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And again, coming on the clouds, you will see. Important time stamp there. We're going to get to that here in just a second. But you will see, high priest, him coming on the clouds. Well, if I don't understand how prophetic language works, and here Jesus is again employing that kind of language or using that particular genre to speak, then I would be led to believe that what Jesus is talking about in both of these places, whether it be Matthew 24 or 26, that what he's referring to is the end of the end, right? His final return. When in reality, what Jesus is referring to is his return in judgment against Israel on 70 AD. And for those of you who were part of that Revelation study, we talked about that being the majority of what we see in the book of Revelation is really about God or Christ's judgment against them when we see the temple falling. Hence the reason in Matthew 24, Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. Because they say, do you see how beautiful the temple is? And Jesus says, behold, that day is coming, this same day. This is exactly the way the book of Revelation speaks. Going back to the book of Revelation is our final example here. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That is a reference not to Jesus's final return, but rather, again, and we have the timestamp here, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that or give you more support for that here in just a second. But notice, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What do I mean by time span? That there was only a particular time when those who pierced him were still alive. The same was true of the high priest that he says to, you will see me on the clouds. Which gives us an indication, again, that the language that is being employed here is prophetic in nature. This is prophetic genre. And so how we're to understand it is as a metaphor or as a symbol referring to something else. In this case, a national judgment, specifically against Israel, against Israel. That brings us right then into this the second piece. I told you there are really two considerations as it relates to a prophetic genre. Multiple and diverse fulfillments with majority of relevancy to the original audience, with majority of relevancy to the original audience. What am I saying about that? Well, when you go through prophecy, when you study prophecy in the Bible, what you'll see is that the majority of what's there is going to have relevance to who it was originally written to. Okay, so it's not the majority. It's not everything functions that way. There are things that are yet future or will be so future to those that are hearing it, they won't be alive. But the majority of what is spoken in prophecy always has relevancy to that original audience that it is originally given to, okay? Meaning that it will be fulfilled in their time. Now, that again doesn't mean that there isn't multiple fulfillments, because we see that also. So let me deal with the latter of these two things first, the relevancy to the original audience, because this is that timestamp thing that I kept hinting to or kept speaking to earlier. So you're in the book of Revelation. Let's just start there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, who God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known through signs and symbols and metaphors by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for this time, for the time is near. Notice that last part, for the time is near. Near for what? For its fulfillment. And that connected then back to what we saw there again in verse 1. The things that must soon take place. So you have two huge timestamps or time markers right there again in verse 1. As a matter of fact, when I taught through Revelation, I said, everything we essentially need to interpret this book correctly is found in the very first verse. We know that we're to look at it as signs, symbols, or metaphors, and we know that it's the majority of it will take place at the time of those that it was originally written to. Because that's what we're being told. And that, again, is how, if you were to go through any of the prophetic books in Scripture, you would find that this is always the case. This is always the case. The majority of it will take place in the time of those that it was originally written to. Going back then to Matthew, the Olivet Discourse that I told you was also a reference to this, which, as I've said many times, as we've talked about this, the interesting thing is that, and some scholars refer to it this way, they refer to Revelation as John's Olivet Discourse, because John is the only gospel writer that doesn't have the Olivet Discourse as part of his gospel presentation. And so he has an expanded, more prophetic presentation of that as given by Christ himself to him in what we find in the book of Revelation. But Matthew 24 is dealing with exactly the same thing. And what we find in the other synoptics in the parallels are exactly the same thing, or they're referring to the same period of time. They're referring to what's going to take place at about 40 years in the destruction of the temple and ultimately the dissolving of the old covenant, because that's ultimately what all that meant. God divorcing himself from Old Testament Israel to take the new bride, new covenant Israel. All of that is unto that end. And we know that even here. So those words that we read in verses 29 through 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, all of that, we're told when that's going to take place. So you say, well, I still think it's referring to the end. I still think it's referring to the end of the end. Well, look down at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That tells you that the kind of language that Jesus is using is not to be interpreted literally. Unless, of course, you believe the end of the end already happened, and we are, like what scientists are starting to say today, this is all a simulation. We're not even really here. Because the end of human history already happened in that generation. So again, very important that we're picking up on these things in our interpretation of Scripture if we're going to get it right, if we're to understand what's going on. Let me just mention the last one here by way of mentioning it, rather than turning to it, because for sake of time. Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. This is a text that you are familiar with, whether you know it or not. This is what is read, on Christmas. The virgin shall be with child. And even that, we say, well, what is that referring to? Well, that's referring to Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which took place, 700 years later. You say, well, see, that wasn't relevant to them. How can you say prophecy functions that way? Well, if you were to read just one chapter over, and as a matter of fact, the timestamps are actually there in the text for us to interpret it this way. The first fulfillment of that particular prophecy is in relation to Isaiah's son. It first refers to his son. And we pick that up in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Okay. So multiple fulfillments, but always relevancy to the original audience. What do many evangelicals do with the prophetic book of Revelation? Because they don't recognize these things or follow the genre or what it prescribes or demands. What do they do? Well, they fail to acknowledge, as I've said, the day of the Lord or the Lord coming on the clouds language and apply to it strictly a futuristic or literal interpretation, right? So all prophecy in the book in Revelation takes place thousands of years after its original audience, which means it's just a big story that they get to listen to, but really has no relevancy to them and no historical significance to them. As a result, the locusts with power like scorpions that we read in Revelation 9:3 become Apache helicopters, right? Or the Bloody Sea, as John MacArthur refers to it with his futuristic interpretation. The Bloody Sea of Revelation 16 is an environmental problem known as a red tide, overgrown algae in the ocean. Right? So relevant to us because we care about the environment, right? And so that's what those things are referring to. And again, it's because not understanding how the genre works will create that, which means we miss what's going on. The final piece, and I know we're running over, is do I understand the backstory? Do I understand the backstory? I have several examples here, and we've run out of time, so I'm just going to have us turn to one of these. But let me just go ahead and give the others to you and explain them without turning to them. The first is Matthew 5:48. Most of these are going to be familiar to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the text that evangelicals will say, see, no one can be perfect, and yet God causes us to be, or calls us to be perfect. We're commanded if we want to go to heaven, we have to be perfect in our obedience or in our behavior. Well, if I look at the backstory to that verse, which in this case is just the verses that preceded it, to get the context. Here's what I find if I just read verses 43 through 47. Jesus is demanding that we treat all people, including our enemies, righteously, that we love them also. The word he uses is love there. If he says, you know, you have heard that it was said, which is a rabbinic way of saying, I'm now going to correct your wrong interpretation of something that God teaches. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was says, you know, love your friends, but hate your enemies. And Jesus says that that's not at all what you're to do. You are to love. And by love, he means you're to treat righteously all people. And the reason why you're to do that is because this is how God functions. He causes the rain and the sun to fall on both the wicked and the righteous. He too treats all people righteously. So what we have here and how this helps us to understand this particular text by understanding the backstory is that we are to be perfect in who we love or treat righteously, which again is all people, both good and bad. We don't have a right to rip off somebody just because they're wicked. Like I've said to this church, we can't slander even the devil. So it is about the scope. We are to be perfect in who we love rather than how we love. See the difference? One is, again, a perfection of scope. The other is a perfection of behavior. Jesus is not there teaching you must be perfect if you're to go to heaven in your behavior. That's never said anywhere. As a matter of fact, what is said instead over and over and over and over and over again is you must be faithful in your behavior. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, again, a text you know. This is where you have the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? And Jesus goes through the Ten Commandments. And people say, well, Jesus was setting that guy up, right? He was playing a dirty joke on that guy, that he was really yanking his chain because he wanted him to see that he couldn't earn his way to heaven. He couldn't be perfect in keeping God's commands. And then off script, something that we don't have in the text, Jesus later went to him and said, nah, you see, I was just trying to set you up to fail so that I would crush your hope so that I could then tell you, just believe in me. And they bowed down there and he said a prayer, right? Well, if I understand, again, the backstory, In this case, going back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus makes it clear that his primary ministry was only to the Jews or the lost sheep of Israel, which tells us that unless otherwise indicated in the text of Scripture, which in many places we have indications if it's something other than a Jew, we are to assume that who Jesus is interacting with is a Jew, i.e. a person already in saving covenant relationship with God. Which means the question that this man, this very Jewish man, is asking Jesus is not how do I gain the relationship, but how do I maintain it? And so Jesus answers accordingly. Through faithful obedience, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Acts 15, which is a text you're familiar with, but probably... Actually, this one is worth turning to. We don't have very many verses in this one. So this one, I would say turn this to. We've just got two more. Acts 15, verse 19, and then verses 19 through 21, and then verse 28. So this is part of Jerusalem Council, and they're trying to decide what it is that the Gentiles will be required to observe outside of the clean laws, because they've already dealt with the fact that they don't need to be circumcised. And they're writing letters then to these Gentile churches, and here's what we're told. James, the senior pastor there at the Jerusalem church, says this: "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." So you read those verses, and then the one that is like it, when they actually send out the letter, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no other greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." You read those verses and you say, wow, so all the Gentiles have to do is four things, right? That's it? Why all this if it was just four little things? Well, if I understand the backstory of what's going on here, and part of that, the indication there is they mention also the fact that Moses is preached in every city. That's why you're to keep what we're telling you now. Here's what you know. In the first century and in most cities, Gentiles bought their meat from pagan temples. So if you were a Gentile and you lived in a city, you brought your meat from the pagan temple. That was the king supers, right? The meat, however, came from animals that were killed in a cruel way. Their blood was not fully drained, and their deaths, often in front of temple prostitutes performing sexual acts to their false god. So all of these things were associated with the meat that they would then buy down in the markets. This is what had happened to the meat, or the way in which the animal was killed and the things that were done or performed around that. How that helps us to understand then these texts in Acts 15. The apostles are not prohibiting several things. It's not things that have been strangled, blood, sexual immorality, and things sacrificed to idols. They are not prohibiting several things, just one. The purchase of meat from pagan temples. Again, something that the Gentiles did living in the cities. Why? Why? Though it was still only a piece of meat, and 1 Corinthians 8 has a whole discussion on this again, or a more expanded discussion, and there it says, there are no gods but one, we know that, so it's just a piece of meat. Though that is the case, them buying the meat from that temple would be an immediate hindrance to the Jews receiving the gospel. Hence the reason he says Moses is preached. There are Jews in those cities, and they will see you, and if they see you buying that defiled meat, they won't come to Christ. As such, what we need to do is place a colon after by in verse 20 and a colon after sacrifice in verse 29. So here's what it reads. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by, colon, things polluted by idols, things polluted by sexual immorality, things which have been strangled, things which are still containing blood. See, it's one thing defined by all these other things, which indicates that it's what? It's meat, the meat that was taken from the temples and were then placed in the marketplace below. And they would have known that. By just this description, they would have known that. And again, we see this treatment in 1 Corinthians 8, where he picks up some of this. And even in 10, where he says, if that meat is put before you, don't ask questions. But if they tell you this is the meat, then you can't partake of it for conscience sake. Okay, that brings us to the last text. And this is a part of the email that I sent out for resolving another issue, something that we believe to be true. And because of that, we honor the Lord in not doing it. And I've changed on my position on that. And we always want to be obedient and continue to learn what it is that God says. And so if we find something that needs to change, we're gonna do that. Psalm 51, and I need to read to you all 19 verses, and then we're going to work through this. And this, again, under the idea of backstory and why it's important. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. My biblical theology professor, who was actually also my assigned mentor in seminary, read this particular psalm and then told me that evangelicals, including himself, are confused or as to what to do with what David is communicating here. They don't, in other words, know what this psalm is teaching, most especially because of what he does in verse 16 and 19 by saying, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And then he turns around in verse 19 and says, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. He didn't know what to do with it. And that's exactly how he communicated it to us. I was going to say teach it, but he didn't teach anything. He just read it and he says, we don't know, evangelical scholars don't know what to do with this. We don't know what David's talking about. And he just moved on. Well, that'll be the first sign that maybe your theology isn't exactly where it should be, because if it is, it should work. Well, a big help in this, besides where our theology is, most especially as it relates to how we are saved, is going back to the backstory. And we're given that. This is one of those other psalms where we have the backstory in the introduction. Notice what we're told in the introduction to this psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm comes after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, which means that David is what? David is out of covenant with God. He has committed a capital crime, and we know from Scripture that capital crimes put you out of covenant with God. Hence the reason in verse 12 he says, restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore me. You don't need to be restored to something that you're still a part of, do you? And so David is out of covenant. We know that because of the backstory itself, because of our theology of gain and maintain, which the Bible teaches over and over and over. We understand then that during this time out of covenant, God will not receive his burnt offering. What is the burnt offering? You should know this from our study of the Pentateuch. The burnt offering is the sin offering. It is the offering through which God grants forgiveness or atonement. And so what is David saying in verse 16 when he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Right now, God, in my current state, you will not receive me and forgive me. You will not give me atonement. He will not do that until what? Until David does repentance in attitude and action. Hence the reason in verses 17 and 18, we see those words. Repentance first in attitude. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And then verse 18, which is directed, or David directing this to himself, repentance and action. Do good then to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, he was the king. And so repentance in attitude and action, that is the prerequisite, is it not, to coming into covenant with God? Repent and believe, or repent and be baptized. Repent, and that is the prerequisite to gaining that relationship through baptism, or to returning and being restored to that relationship once you have been put out for a capital crime. And so David shows here, this is what I need to do if God is again to restore me, if God is again to delight in giving to me atonement or forgiveness. Hence the reason, verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Versus casting David away in apostasy. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. The fact that David is praying for such forgiveness, the fact that David is praying for such forgiveness, which we pick up in verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Or verses 7 through 10, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The fact that David is doing that, praying for such forgiveness, confessing his sin and God's justice for those sins, which is 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and that is what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the inward part. The fact again that David is doing that, praying for forgiveness, confessing his sin and God's justice for his sin, also teaches us that this is what God allows for those out of covenant. For those out of covenant, remember where we started. Remember the backstory. Who is David? A man out of covenant. And yet what is God allowing this man to do? To pray. To pray is what God allows for those out of covenant if they are indeed seeking to be right again with God through repentance in attitude and action. In other words, Proverbs 28:9, those who have turned their ear away from listening to law, or the wicked in Proverbs 15:8 and 29, those whose prayers, we are told, are an abomination to God, does not include those out of covenant if, again, they are seeking righteousness and repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could cover the material that we did today. Thank you for your saints' perseverance in listening. And I pray that everything, and not just the last thing that we talked about here, that will change how we understand what it is that those out of covenant or under discipline can do, but that everything that was talked about here today, Father, we would see as beneficial to advancing your kingdom, beneficial most of all in our understanding of you, that we might trust you more, that we might be more faithful to you. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.